Book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Now, as I begin this third sermon on racial conflict and Christianity, let's just be reminded of what we've seen the scriptures saying already. Firstly, the origin of mankind, that all men, all women on the face of the earth came from Adam and Eve, that they descend from the same parents. But then that at the Tower of Babel, just some time after the flood that destroyed the world, at that point the nations were created by God along language lines originally, as the people that were there rebelled against God and then were divided up into the nations of the earth. And they scattered from there and began to move across the earth, and for various reasons, including the one and only ice age that I mentioned, they were able to cross the continents, even across ice glaciers, were able to reach down into North and South America, were able to cross right through Asia, down into Africa, and so on. So from the mountains of Ararat in Turkey, the human race spread across the earth, probably over a few centuries, as did the animals, of course, and gradually settled into the places that God had appointed for them, just as it says here in verse 26, the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. And of course that's fluid, it changes all the time as wars happen and nations expand or contract, but it is all in the appointment of God. So you see the origin of mankind from Adam and Eve, the origin of the nations from the Tower of Babel. So all the nations of men on earth are descended from those first two parents, and are therefore of one blood, as verse 26 says so very clearly, that God has made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on all the earth. Now in that sense, all men can be said to be the offspring of God. You notice in verse 29, Paul says, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, and he was preaching to unbelievers, and he calls them the offspring or the children of God, and he quotes even from the heathen poets, which he knew well. Not that he's recommending that we read the heathen poets, he's saying that he knew it, and that even within their own writings there's some truth that they even had come to see that is just so obvious, such as that all men are the offspring of God. But in this sense only, because only Christians are the offspring or the children of God in a spiritual sense, by a spiritual relationship with God as their Father. But in a natural sense, by creation, all men can be said to be the offspring of God, the creations of God. He is their creator. He forms each one in their mother's wombs. And in that sense, whether Christian or not, they are the offspring of God. But in a spiritual sense, in a spiritual relationship, only Christians enjoy that true and higher understanding of the relationship that we have. And so in a very real way, we as believers are the only ones who can say that we are the children of God in that very real higher sense. Now because of that fact, because of the fact that every human being on earth, regardless of nationality or language, is the creation of God, and because that we are all of one blood, because of this, what does it teach us about ourselves? That no man should ever look with contempt upon another man who's of a different nation, or who looks different, or who speaks a different language, or whatever it might be. No man should. We are all of the same blood. And that man, that woman of another nation, another race as men speak, that person is related to me. He is related to me as a man, and both of us are the creations of the Most High God. We both descend from the same original parents. He is a distant relative, but he is a relative. And we have to keep that in mind in our dealings with one another, that he, being a man, is the highest earthly creation of God. He's not a thing. He is a human being as much as I am, and he deserves to be treated as such by me. And I deserve that, though I may not get it, and I mustn't insist on it as a Christian. We're not worried about rights here. But at the same time, that is how we should be towards one another. He may be of a different race, but he is body, soul, and spirit, just like me. And he may be of a different nation, he is still just like me. He is fearfully and wonderfully made, as David said in the Psalms, just like I am, just like you are. And that man, that woman, has feelings and thoughts and emotions and hopes and dreams just like you do. So as different as one may be from another, in so many ways, I mean so many different things, the same blood that flows in my veins flows in his. We come from the loins of the same man, and that is Adam. And that being so, how dare I, or how dare anyone, any Christian, treat another man or woman with contempt because he maybe looks different or dresses differently or speaks a strange tongue? We have no right to do that. How dare I treat anyone badly because perhaps he eats his food differently from the way I do, or because he doesn't observe the same etiquette that I do. He is a man, I am of one blood with him, and there are cultural differences, but we are still of one blood. And so you see the reality of the biblical truth of the unity of mankind, the one human race. But now just to read again verse 26 and see that the two sides of the same coin are expressed in this verse. God has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. So firstly, God has made of one blood all nations of men. The unity of mankind is a fact, yes. But not only did God make one human race, he also made the different nations. That's God who did it. He made the nations of the earth. So we find the two sides of the same coin expressed here, the unity of mankind and the diversity of mankind, stated in one verse. So men are united as men, descended from one human father, but the various nations of the world are a fact. And we can't pretend they don't exist, because they do exist. And I say that because we have to give due emphasis to both sides of the coin. The tendency today, as you well know, is for people to pretend that national differences don't exist, or racial differences if you like, but they do. We know they do. We just have to look around, we can see they do. We just have to listen to people speaking different languages, and we know. And the reason that they want to pretend that these things are not there is because the demonic doctrine of communism has taken such root in the world. Communists think that they can ignore the differences between nations, between language groups, as if they're not there, when everyone knows they are there. And they think that they can achieve what they love to call a classless, raceless, sexless society. They're dreaming. It will never happen. Not this side of heaven. It's not going to. They think they can, but it's not. Now, the plain fact of the matter is there are two sexes, male and female, each with its own strengths and weaknesses. That distinction can't be done away with because it's God who created that distinction. And also, there always will be separate classes within society. It's just the way things are in this fallen world. We may not like it at times. It's the way it is. Some are kings, some are peasants, and most are somewhere in between. It's impossible to abolish those things entirely from the earth. It's not even desirable to abolish those things. We're not units. We're not all the same. There are differences that God has put there. Now, just as classes are there, the two sexes are there, just as matter-of-factly, although mankind is one, it's divided up into various nations and peoples. That's the fact of it. We know it. A child can see it. It's so obviously there. That will never be abolished because God has made it that way. He made of one blood, there's the unity of mankind, all nations, there's the diversity. Now, communists will try to tell us we can eradicate those differences, but we can't. They try to tell us that they are creating a non-racist, non-sexist society. They are not, and they never will. No one has ever, because God has ordered the world this way. Ever since the Tower of Babel and the confusion of tongues, he divided the world up in this way. And there are separate languages and customs and histories, and that's how it is. Now, please understand me. I'm speaking here of the situation in the world, not the church. I'm speaking of the situation as it exists in the world. I will say more about the church at a later stage, but just about the world now. And another thing, please understand me, it has absolutely no relevance whatsoever to the subject of marriage. That isn't in it at all. Please don't think that. The fact that different nations exist doesn't mean that people of one nation can't marry those of another. They certainly can. We've seen that in Ruth, and we've seen it with Moses' own wife. We've seen it with various other people in the Bible. I'm merely making the point that the nations exist. It's the will of God, and it's a fact of life, and we can't pretend it isn't there. That is a fact. Now, at the Tower of Babel, he confounded the languages of the people, he scattered them, and that was his will. Why was it his will? To prevent the very thing the communists today are working for. And not just them, but others as well. You see, the Lord scattered them to prevent men from going even further in wickedness than they already do. Let's turn again to Genesis 11. So remember, throughout what I'm saying here, it is about the world. This is not about the church. The church, in Christ, all are one, in an even higher sense, that mankind is one. There is no distinction whatsoever. But the world will have that distinction. And that's why you're going to see the fighting and the wars and the battles that have gone on for centuries is not going to be eradicated now in the 21st century any more than it has been in centuries gone by. Men are filled with hatred. We can't change the heart. Only God can do that. Genesis 11 verse 6, and the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. When they were totally united, nothing would have been restrained from them. Nothing. They would be able to give vent to every imagination of their wicked hearts without any restraint at all. And then by scattering them, the Lord prevented that wickedness from reaching even greater heights than it would have reached otherwise. You can imagine how high their sin would have gone if they were all one. But by scattering them, He prevented that. And in fact, in doing that, the Lord prevented the formation of a world government. You see, He prevented absolute power over the whole world from being in the hands of a very few people. Or even of one man. So by breaking sinful mankind up into different nations, the control or the power in the hands of kings and dictators and tyrants and presidents, that would always then be limited to one nation each, or at the most a few that they might conquer, but never the whole world. They'd never be able to reach that or have that power. And although men in positions of power would often, in fact they usually do, act in a very evil way in their sphere of influence, although that would always happen, the sheer diversity of nations and people would prevent a one world government from forming. It would prevent it. And that's something that the one worlders today just can't understand. They have no grasp of that fact. They think they can do it. They can't understand the sheer diversity of the inhabitants of the earth is God ordained, and when they try to overthrow it, they don't realize they are fighting against the will of God. So how can they possibly win? And it won't ever happen. And the fact is that situation in Genesis 11 verse 6, or rather verse 1, that situation where it says that at that faraway time the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, that does not exist now. It never existed again after that, and it never will exist again on earth. It will exist in heaven, but only Christians will be there. And there we will speak the language of Canaan, the one language, we will worship the Lord, and there will be neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond nor free, as the scriptures teach. But on earth, it will always be that way. We simply can't do away with those things. Now what you must discern here is the hand of the devil at work behind the scenes in this matter, because the devil tried at the Tower of Babel to create a world government. The Lord then confounded the languages and prevented that from happening. And ever since then, the devil has been working to do the same thing that he failed to do at the Tower of Babel, to overcome the effects of the confounding of the languages at Babel and the scattering of the nations. And he's been working to overcome that, to reverse that, to bring back Babel. Very interesting that I've seen a poster, well-known poster of the European Union, which is used to promote the idea of one Europe, and that has a shape just like the Tower of Babel, with a bunch of automatons walking around at the bottom, looking like just creatures that have no sort of mind of their own, and I forget the exact words, one Europe, many tongues, or something like that. And they use the symbol of the Tower of Babel. They show by their actions. These men know what they are doing. They are trying to reverse the effects of Babel. They want to do it. Now, for many, many centuries, no organization on earth has worked harder under the instigation of the devil to reverse the effects of the confusion of tongues at Babel than the Roman papacy. In recent times, communism has played its part in that. But for centuries, Rome tried to reverse, and is trying today to reverse, the effects of that. And the centuries-old goal of the papacy is world domination. And believing itself to be the one and only true church on earth, with that kind of belief, it seeks world power, world domination, and to be the only real government on earth. In fact, by their own papal decrees, no government can rule without the express permission of the Roman Pope. They are not allowed to rule, though they do, of course, because not all of them come under it, but that's not what they want. In their mind, they believe that none can rule unless that permission is given. And that's precisely why, prophetically, that system of popery is called Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18. In chapter 17, verse 5, as you know, it's called Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Why is that name given? Because the same religion that began at the Tower of Babel, under Nimrod, right there, exists in all that diabolical evil in popery. The same demonic spirit that tried to unite the world under Nimrod at Babel now tries to unite the world under the papacy today. It's the same thing. What else is Romanism called in scripture, in prophecy? That great city. Why given that name in Revelation 17? The woman is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Why? Because just as Babel was that great city of the Old Testament, Rome is that great city of the New Testament period, the seat of Satan today, as Babel was just after the flood. The power of the Vatican is the greatest power on earth, has been for 16 centuries. It rules over many kings of the world. Its power is always growing. It claims the whole world for itself. It uses any means it can to achieve that goal. Reversing the effects of Babel. Do you see? This is what the world tries to do. And during the Dark Ages, the papacy tried its best to unite Europe under what was called the Holy Roman Empire. And virtually all of Europe was papist by religion at that time. The emperors ruled over them with an iron fist and did the bidding of the popes. But even so, the various nations did not become one. The scattering of Babel was not reversed. They tried very hard. It didn't happen. They were united by religion, the papist religion, but not in anything else were they united. And the various nations of Europe continued to fight and war against each other, even though they were of the same religion. Bible prophecy speaks about this very thing. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 2. Prophet Daniel. In this chapter you have that image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, shaped like a human. And it's described from its head to its chest down and then to its legs, and that's the part we're looking at here. Daniel 2 verse 40. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. What's all this about? In the vision, the Roman Empire was seen as being a kingdom of iron because it was the strongest empire that the world had ever seen. And it corresponded to the legs of the man in the image, which were legs of iron. Then it describes the feet and the toes of this image. And the 10 toes represent something very important. When the Western Roman Empire collapsed, it collapsed into 10 barbarian nations. They invaded and destroyed the Roman Empire. Those 10 nations gradually developed into the European nations of today. They weren't known by the names they know now, but gradually over the centuries they did. And of course divided more than 10 too. Now in verse 41 it says that whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. You see, the toes were represented partly clay, partly iron. The iron representing strength, but the clay weakness. That symbolizes the fact that some of the European nations, because that's who it's speaking about, were strong, others were very weak. And that was Europe under the dominion of the papacy. But then verse 43. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. You can't mix iron and clay. They divide. Do you see the truth here? Bible prophecy actually spoke of it centuries before it happened. Iron and clay don't mix. Another thing that the iron and clay represent in this prophecy is the fact, in verse 43, that those various European nations did not cleave one to another. Despite every attempt of the papacy to make it happen, they didn't cleave. They remained separate nationally. France did not join with Britain, and Germany didn't join with France, and so on. It didn't happen. Their religion, the religion of Rome, held those nations together under the papacy, but as nations they never mixed. They remained separate, despite every attempt politically to unite them. They refuse to do it. Even though it often, if you read history, you see often it involved marriages between kings and queens of Europe. They married, they tried to join their armies together, it didn't work. As soon as they could, they split, they went their separate ways. They intermarried, they mingled themselves with the children of men, as verse 43 says. Even that didn't bring about total unity between the nations. They remained separate. The only thing they had in common was religion. They were united in that, but they were united in nothing else. And today, that papacy is still trying to do the same, to unite Europe under what is called the European Union. But the European Union is attempting to forge a unity in that will just never happen. It's a unity between all the nations, a monetary unity. You've heard of the euro. It's the common currency being used there now. It's introduced. There is the European Parliament seated in Brussels and other things. Will it work? Not according to Bible prophecy. Some people are very scared about what's happening there. Some people have said this is the fulfillment of the scriptures. It won't work, not for long, if it works at all. They may have a union on paper, not anything like it in practice. It won't be, because even if they have a union government, the common people on the ground won't unite. It just won't happen. Doesn't matter if they're using the same money, using the same religion or anything, they will not unite. It doesn't happen. It hasn't ever happened, and it's not going to now. God has spoken in prophecy about it. And the fact is that wherever dictators try to forge this kind of man-made unity between nations, anywhere on earth, eventually they end up failing. And those nations that are forced into some kind of union politically, they end up breaking and going their separate ways the first chance they get. Now, the goal of communism is exactly the same. A world government where a few men rule the whole world. Same thing. That is why communists refuse to accept the reality of the diversity of mankind. They want nothing less than an eradication of all national distinctions. Or failing that, they want to at least pretend that those distinctions don't exist. And yet, even in the vast lands of the old Soviet Union, which was made up of probably dozens, if not hundreds, of different nationalities, although all those people were united by communism, the different nations of the Soviet Union, they still hated one another, they still fought against one another, they wanted little to do with one another, they sometimes agreed on religion, and they agreed on communism, but that's all. And when the communist authorities in Moscow pretended that the Soviet Union was collapsing in the late 80s, the early 90s, because it wasn't collapsing at all, but what they did allow was that the various nations would at least appear to gain independence and look like they were now ruling themselves. And even though they knew it was a sham, the authorities knew it, the people in the nations didn't know it. And they really thought they were getting independence. And they got all excited and they became content, because people become content when they think they've gained independence, even when they haven't. And that's exactly what happened. But still, it's ruled by the same people behind the scenes. It was a very clever move on the part of the communist authorities. Why did they do it? Because they finally realized that the nations preferred to think they were governing themselves and not being ruled by faraway foreigners, men of a different nation or a different racial group. So they said, well, let's pretend it's happening. They did. And it was an act. The very same thing is true right here in our own neck of the woods, here in South Africa. You just look at our history, you see it. When South Africa was governed by the English, the Afrikaners didn't like it. And they were whites too. When the Afrikaners took power, the English didn't like it. So even though they were of the same European ancestry, they didn't like it. And the fighting carried on. Never mind the difference between black and white. Even between white and white, there was fighting when different nations governed. And now that we have black people in government, very often the whites don't like it. Many times the blacks don't like it. And so the fighting carries on. And although most of the government ministers are of the Khoza nation, then many Zulus don't like it. Yet if we had a Zulu president, many Khozas wouldn't like it. And so the fighting carries on. And this has always been how it is, and always will be. So what do we see? We see that we simply can't pretend that the people of the world can ignore the national and other differences that exist. They can't and they won't. It's been like that ever since the Lord came down and confounded the languages at the Tower of Babel. In mind, I am speaking of the world. I'm not speaking about the church. In Christ, those differences are abolished. But only in Him is that possible. In the world, there will always be hatred. There will always be fighting. There will always be wars and disputes between races and nations. They always have fought. They always will fight. That's how it is. And let's not try and pretend that it's not going to happen, or that someone can do away with it, and that various things and conferences and agreements can somehow fix all that up. It's not going to happen. So that brings me just to look at the causes of this antagonism, this hatred between races. Why is that so? Well, there's only, in fact, one root cause of racial hatred and antagonism, and that is, in a word, sin, of course. We know that, sin. The total depravity of mankind. The root problem between the races is the same as the root problem between individuals. It's a spiritual problem that all men, all women by nature are at war with God. They are born that way. They hate God. They are rebels against Him. They are conceived with sinful natures. Being at enmity with God, they can't possibly be at peace with one another, do you understand? They can't be that way. If the problem is between you and God, how are you and your neighbor going to get on? Only in Jesus Christ is it possible to love your neighbor. It's impossible outside of Him. Outside of Christ, it is not something that can be done. So the root cause is sin. But then from that root spring the various branches of the racial antagonism, the various reasons for that antagonism. It all starts with the sinful heart of man. So because of sin, a person reacts in certain ways under certain circumstances to a person of another nation or another race. That's how it happens. There are, for example, economic reasons. That just makes sense for racial antagonism. That's one reason why there is that. When people of one nation or tribe or people group or language group, when they become filled with jealousy because people of another nation or another tribe or whatever it might be are economically better off than they are, that causes friction, that causes hatred. It's going to happen. Especially when the poorer nation feels, rightly or wrongly, that the richer one became rich by exploiting the other one. Then it causes that kind of resentment there. Now that's not always how one people become wealthy over another. Lately we're being told that it's all caused by that. The racism conference in Durban was telling us that it's all caused that one has exploited the other until they became rich. But anyone who knows anything about history knows that that's not true. You can become rich for any number of reasons. Even within one nation, some become rich, some stay poor. It's always so. Many factors have to be taken into account. The very important one just being that some of people are more hardworking than others, even within one nation. Nevertheless, that economic sort of disparity there is often the cause of racial friction. Then also, that's looking at it from the poor up to the rich, but looking at it the other way, when the wealthier people group, let's say, in a particular country, feel that the standard of living will drop when those of a poorer group begin to enjoy the same privileges, that also causes friction, because men have that hatred in their hearts already. And yet what we've got to remember is those sort of economic reasons are not only racial ones. That kind of friction occurs whenever there is a difference between rich and poor. Unfortunately, it just so happens that very often the rich are of one nation and the poor are of another, as a general kind of rule. But sometimes, even within the same nation, even the same racial group, economic factors will cause hatred, will cause fighting. It's not solely a racial problem, but it is aggravated when race becomes a factor in it, unfortunately. Now, is that ever going to change? That's what we have to look at as Christians. No, it's not. It's never going to change. Some people will always be wealthier than other people. The Lord Jesus Himself said that the poor you have with you always. And He was speaking to Jews about Jews, not even a racial matter. Till the end of the world, it will be that way. As Christians then, we should never allow worldly thinking to influence us. We should never be envious of someone else, or jealous, or covet another man's goods, whether he's of the same nation as ourselves or whether he's not. It doesn't matter. As Christians, we are to be content. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, verse 11. Paul is writing, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." Verse 12. "I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." If I've got a lot, I will make use of the lot in the right way. If I've got a little, I will be content with that too. It doesn't matter, says Paul. Either way, Christ will strengthen me. If I have nothing, or if I have much. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 6. "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world," doesn't matter what race we're of, "and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, even, which means that covetousness is. It's not only money here. Covetousness is the root of all evil. Which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Flee the love of money and covetousness. Flee being discontent. Now this is the whole problem. The people of the world are not content with what they have. They always want more. They are greedy. They are discontent. They are covetous. But we as the children of God, we must never be that way. Never ever be that way. So there's economic reasons for racial antagonism. There are political reasons for it. When one nation or race, if you like, rules over another one, that always leads to racial conflict. Why? Again, because of sin, the depravity of human nature. Why? Because for one thing, the members of the ruling nation inevitably, even if they don't start out that way, even inevitably they will develop a feeling of superiority because they are the ones ruling. It's happening now in this country again, just as it happened in the past. Nothing changes. For another thing, the members of the nation that are ruled over will feel resentment because they will be given a feeling of inferiority even though they are not, humanly speaking. And that will lead to friction and clashes. It's the sinfulness of human nature at work. And yet again, we mustn't think this is only or always a racial problem, because it's not. Even when people have been ruled by someone of their own nation, there have been conflicts and wars, because the bottom line is people don't like to be in subjection to anyone. It doesn't matter who they are. And sometimes they'll make excuses and say, I don't like this man ruling over me because he's from another nation. Yet if you gave them someone of their own nation, they wouldn't like it. Civil wars happen all the time between different nations. The bottom line is people don't like authority. You see it from childhood already. Children, because of their sinful natures, they constantly rebel against their parents' authority. Then when they grow up, wives often resist the husband's authority. Churches often resist the pastor's authority. People resist the government's authority. Everyone resists because they don't like it. But God has ordained human authority, and as Christians we must always be in subjection to human authority, even if they are of another race to us. That has no relevance to it at all. Romans chapter 13. Romans 13 verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth that power, or the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. The point that I've read this to you, it's a well-known passage to you, and it's about obedience to government. But at the time when Paul wrote that, Caesar ruled over the known world. Who was Caesar? He was a Roman. Who was Paul? He was a Jew. Caesar was a Roman. He ruled over many different nations. And Paul writes to Christians and he says, be subject. Do not resist the authorities. The fact that Caesar is a heathen, the fact that he's of another nation, the fact that he looks different, the fact that he has different customs is entirely irrelevant. You notice he doesn't even talk about that. He just says, they are in authority, you be subject to them. Don't resist the authorities. He did not give any exception to that. It didn't matter that Caesar was of a different nationality to many of the Christians that Paul was writing to. The fact was that God had allowed Caesar to come to power and rule, and believers were to be subject, and that was the end of it. It's not at all surprising, though, that the people of the world will be filled with resentment and bitterness towards those who rule over them, especially if they are of a different race. Because why? Then every perceived or real injustice or slight or anything will seem to be worse because it becomes a racial thing. But that shouldn't be how we are governed as Christians. We should never have that kind of mentality. You know, in certain countries today, if a crime that's committed is believed to have racist elements to it, then the crime is seen to be worse because it's a racial crime. That shouldn't be so. A murder or a rape should be treated just as seriously regardless of whether there was a racist element to it or not. It has no different. Why should it be considered a greater crime if, say, the murderer is of a different race to the one who is murdered? The one who is murdered is equally dead. It really doesn't matter. Either way, the victim is equally dead. Either way, the murderer is a murderer. And that should be all that governs the punishment, nothing more. We live in a very racially divided society. We must be very careful not to take the attitudes and the thought patterns of the world. We must be guided solely by the Bible. So that's political reasons. There are religious reasons, of course, for racial conflict. You realize that religion, never biblical Christianity, but false religion, is at the center of almost every war and conflict that has ever been fought in the world. Biblical Christianity teaches religious toleration. Not that other religions are right, they're not. We know that. But we don't persecute people of another religion. Instead of that, we seek to preach Christ to them, that they may be saved and forsake their religions. But false religion is not like that. False religion is very intolerant of others. And throughout history, false religion has been advanced by weapons of war, the edge of the sword, by all kinds of weapons. Men have been given a choice. You convert or you die. That's the choice being given. And Satan is the creator of all false religion. And by means of that hatred that he causes between members of different religions, what is he doing? He's filling hell with people, lost souls, as they murder one another in the name of religion. And all too often that religious fighting has a racial element too, because very often the members of a particular religion are predominantly of one nation compared to people of another. I mean, you look at the Arab states, what are they predominantly? Muslim, and India is predominantly Hindu, and other parts of the world it's the same sort of thing. And so they hate and they persecute those of other nations because they equate nation with religion, and so they do it no matter what. But biblical Christianity is not that way. In Christ, men of all races, all races sit down together in peace, and they sit down as brethren in the Lord, and they love one another regardless of their differences in appearance or language or customs or anything else. And finally, there are social reasons for racial conflict. When members of one so-called race feel threatened by the customs and traditions of a race that is radically different from them, that leads to tension. Because when two nations are very different from each other, they find it hard, they find it even impossible sometimes, to get on with one another. It's as simple as that. And again, I mean the unregenerate. I don't mean Christians. I mean those who are in the world. In Christ, you see, all of us have something in common. In fact, more than that, we have our faith in common, but we have someone in common, and that is the Lord and Savior. And because we have that person in common, we are united. But outside of Christ, everything is tension and conflict and hatred and distrust and suspicion. So what do we learn from all of this? We learn that the sinful heart of man will find many different excuses for hating his fellow man of a different nation to himself. Economic, political, religious, social, he'll find excuses. But the fact is, the heart is so wicked, hatred resides within the human heart, it looks for excuses to vent itself on other people. And men will even hate those of their own people and nation for precisely the same reasons. Same reasons, economic, religious, political, social. They'll do it there. But when a person is of a different nation, it seems to almost amplify the hatred in some people all too often. It seems to give them, in their minds anyway, even more excuse to hate and to fight. And you know, it is true, isn't it? Men have a nasty tendency to generalize when it comes to race. A nasty tendency to do that. It again just shows the wickedness that dwells in the human heart. Just as an example, if, for example, a man is treated badly by a man of the same race as he is, what does he usually say? He's very upset with that man, and he says, what an unpleasant man that is, what a horrible man that is. But if he is treated badly by a man of another race, what does he say? He says, what a horrible nation that is. He writes off the whole lot. He generalizes. We all know that's true. We've probably done it ourselves, if we are honest. That's a major generalization, and it's wrong, because all nations are made up of kind people and unkind people, pleasant people and unpleasant people, honest and dishonest, polite people, rude people, it's all. And we can't generalize like that and say, when someone does something, you know, someone hits your car as you're driving in town, and he's of a different race, and you'll blame the whole nation for that. You say, oh, none of them can drive. But let, in my case, I'm white, let a little old lady smash into my car, and I feel sorry for her. A little old white lady. Now, if it's someone else, we say, yeah, you see, what have I been telling you all the time? Now, we've got to be careful with that. There's a generalizations that we should not make. Some generalizations we can make. It's true. And I just want to read that from Titus chapter 1. Some generalizations can be made, but we've got to be very, very careful. We often hear it said. Titus 1. Verse 12 and 13, one of themselves, even a prophet, here again he quotes from one of the Cretan prophets, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Now, he's not saying that this prophet was a true prophet of God. He's just saying that even this evil man could see some truth. And he said of his own people that they are liars, they are evil beasts, they are slow bellies. And Paul says it was true. Now, that's a generalization. But he said it's a true witness. Certain sins do characterize certain nations more than others. That's a fact. And if we think in our minds of these things, we often say, ah, but you know, that nation is known for this, or that nation is known for that. Sometimes it's true. Just as certain virtues characterize certain nations as well. And so there are times that some true generalizations can be made, but you must be careful to make them only according to strict factual evidence, strict truth, not just because we have unchristian thoughts towards someone of another race than we. That's what we must never do. The commandment of God is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, Leviticus 19:18. And yet to the ungodly Jews, the very idea that a man of another nation could be his neighbor, that was beyond his ability to conceive. He could not believe it. He couldn't. And that's why the Lord taught the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'm not going to read it, but there are two or three verses that I do want to close with today in Luke chapter 10. Luke 10, verse 29. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now this lawyer, who was a Jew, knew that the law of Moses commanded love for one's neighbor in Leviticus 19:18. He knew that. But he couldn't believe he had to love a man of another nation. He thought it only referred to Jews. Then in verses 30 to 35, Jesus taught the parable of the Good Samaritan, where a man of another nation, a man that was despised by the Jews, and yet a man who loved his neighbor as himself, even though his neighbor in this case was a man who would have hated him in return, he acted correctly. And he preserved the life of this man. And the Lord ended with these wonderful words in verse 36 and 37. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. Wonderful words there. The Jewish lawyer was forced to admit the Samaritan had been a true neighbor to that Jew. And Jesus said, go and do thou likewise. And that is the word of the Lord to all of us as believers in Christ. People whose hearts have been changed, people who are new creatures in Christ, who are animated by love, go and do thou likewise. Go and treat all men the same. All are sinners. All need to hear the gospel of Christ. Do good to all men as you have the opportunity. Love your neighbor as yourself. You are no better in yourself than anyone else. By the grace of God, you are what you are, and there is no place for boasting or for pride or for feeling superior at all. Be humble, be kind to all men, go and do thou likewise. Amen.